Finishing up in Romans 16 today, so if you'd like to join me there, it will be on the screen, or if you'd like to join me in your copy of the scriptures, that would be wonderful. And I invite you to, let's see what I've got here. I invite you to read along with me, and then we'll just do a little review and kind of unpack even what this chapter teaches us this morning. So read along. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, and that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Grant Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Grant Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Oh, come on, machine. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphrenia, Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas. The brothers who are with them greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, the sister, Olympus, and the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ with their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Wow, what an ending. Join me in prayer, though, and we'll take a few minutes this morning and kind of unpack this chapter and just review what we've learned so far. Well, thank you once again, Lord, for just the joy of this day and the gift that another breath that you've given us, another 24-hour period that you've allowed us to live in here on planet Earth. And we just pray for our time together to be fruitful. Help us as we look into your word, as we think on your truth. God, as in our weakness, we need you to change us. We need you to open our ears and soften our hearts and help us to accept and understand your truth. So just use this time together, glorify yourself in it, and help us, your people, to know your will so that we can do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of those chapters that sometimes in our experience, you can just kind of gloss over, move past, don't spend much time on it. I've heard so many testimonies as I've talked with people, interacted with people out in the world that say, yeah, I tried to read the Bible, and then I got up to that one part, and it was just names were going on and on and on. And so I just quit. And so I think it's a pretty common experience. And so we get to these things and you might even think, what real value could there possibly be in a whole long list of names? And I have found that there's value in anything that God inscripturated. He tells us that, and I found that as well. And this chapter is actually quite rich in the different names. And if you look at and cross-reference some of these people and what they did and who they were, it's kind of really interesting. And that's very true in the rest of the Bible as well. There's just some amazing things through these studies of these different people that were in there. For us, though, as I thought about this and concluding our time in Romans, as we went through Romans, and we'll review that here in a moment, we'll review that fairly shortly here. There's some pretty heavy stuff in Romans, amen? I mean, there's some pretty weighty things in Romans. And there is, and there can be, a sense in life to feel like you've been smacked in the face sometimes by some of the teachings of Scripture, and especially Romans. It's very bold. Paul is very boldly writing to them. And there can be the sense in our human mind, our thinking, to think, well, it's just some religious stuff. It's just some things, it's just some stuff in the Bible. Or this is the Apostle Paul, and he was kind of that way. He was just kind of boldly spoke it. He was, maybe you could even say he was a loudmouth. I don't know, whatever you want to say. And he just threw it out there, and it's offensive. But the truth of the matter is quite opposite of that. The truth of the matter is this is a letter, the book of Romans is a letter written to a group of real people. Real people that Paul really knew, that he really loved in a real world. These are not blank words on a page. When we get to this, this should open up our understanding of Romans and make it even more rich as we understand that Paul wrote these hard teachings and these things that are difficult for us to hear at times because he loved these people and they needed to hear it. It was for their good. They needed it. They needed to hear what God had to say for them, to them specifically. Real people in a real world. We read them. We read them. And by the way, as you read that, how come people don't name their kids these things today? Wouldn't this be awesome? You know? Hey, your name is Trifosa. Right? Good luck with that, kid. Right? You know? It's Greek culture and Roman culture, Greek and Roman names. Phoebe. Real people. This is a real person that really lived and ministered in the church. Phoebe, a person that Paul loved, Priscilla and Aquila, as we read about them in other places in the Scriptures, ministers, sharing the gospel, going out and planting churches and loving people. And Epaphras, verse 5, Mary, there's a lot of Marys in the Scripture, and it's a popular name, Andronicus and Junia, Amphilus, Amphiletus, Urbanus and Statues, Apelles and the family of Aristobulus, Herodian and the family of Narcissus. I'd like to have that name, Narcissus. You know, maybe in Rome it wasn't that bad, you know, because they were pretty narcissistic. Maybe it was a good thing. In our culture, yike, you wouldn't want that name today, Narcissus. Maybe more of us should wear that, I don't know. Tryphonea and Tryphosis and Perseus, or Persis. Rufus and his mother. Rufus and his mother. This is one of those that's very interesting to me anyway. Rufus and his mother. And, I don't have it on there, huh? Oh, that's too bad. If in Mark 15, it talks about Simon the Cyrene, the one who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross, is actually the father of Rufus. And so and he shares that in this book as well. As you think about that, then this guy that was in the church in Rome, his dad was the one that had to carry Jesus' cross. That's pretty amazing as you think about it. These are real people in a real world, though. Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, Phlogus, Julia, and here's Olympus. Real people that really lived, that really ministered, that were in the church together, that Paul really cared about. His heart, he was compassionate for them. So especially as we review it, as we think on the hard teachings of Romans, remember that. Don't forget that. This isn't just some mean-spirited letter written by some guy who's trying to impose a bunch of rules and religious ideas onto someone or to conform them into some mold. These were people that he wanted to know the truth of God and to really be transformed by that truth. He cared about them. So Romans doesn't come to us in this vacuum. It comes as a letter to dearly beloved people. And I hope you hear that today. A letter to dearly beloved people. Now notice this then, as he finishes out these greetings and these salutations, I guess, towards, you know, to the real people there at Rome, he gives them a final warning. He gives them a final warning, a concluding warning. I appeal to you, and this really, to me, this kind of encapsulates a lot of the warnings in Romans. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. How do they create those obstacles, by the way? Contrary to the doctrine you have been taught, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ with their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. As we interact with people, you're going to find a lot of people that have a lot of varied ideas, and if you're interacting with people very long, you're going to hear a lot of wrong doctrines. And you know, church in Rome was no different. People are going to come in, and they're going to teach something contrary to what they've been taught, contrary to the gospel. And Jacob and I met a couple of ladies yesterday that were all about that you have to know Jesus and you have to do enough good works to make it to their view of heaven or their idea of heaven. And we had a great interaction with them, but they were very forceful in their putting out there their ideas of false doctrine. And I had a good interaction with them, and I quoted 20 scriptures to them. And as we ended, I asked them where their idea was in the Bible, and their answer to me was, well, I really don't have that one memorized. Well, where's it at? Don't know, right? See, that's what he's talking about here. You're going to meet people who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. They wanted us to believe a lie yesterday morning. They wanted us to believe something that's not in the Bible, and they couldn't even tell us where that would be found. You're going to find that. These people can get into your fellowship and well. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. They serve their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery to deceive the hearts of the naive. One of my readings for today came out and said, a lot of false doctrines in the world, but most of them were not taught through deception. They didn't think that through guile. They didn't go out with the purpose of trying to deceive people. They just believed a lie, and they believed it. They believed it well, and so they just told people about it. So you just have to be careful in the church and stick to what is right and what is true, what God says. And certainly I hope that that's what we try to do here. What does God say about that? Not what do we think he says or what do we believe or what do we want to believe. What does God say? Your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsman, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, Hortus, greet you. Final greetings. And so it's talking about Paul's missionary team, the people that he served with. You can see them in there, people that, you know, Gaius, who was a host to the church very often, people who were serving and they were in fellowship together, serving Christ together. And then he gives us the last part of that chapter, the closing benediction. Don't you love that? That's just a beautiful closing benediction there. Powerful. I think to me, it's just a powerful closing benediction from 25 through 27. Kind of encapsulating what he wanted them to hear and understand about the book of Romans. Romans comes to real people in a real world, and it's a very good overview of what God's redemptive plan for man is. So let's review it a little bit, and we'll talk about some of these points as we go through, and they're very germane, if you will, to a lot of the things that we're experiencing today in our world. The first thing that Romans talks about is the gospel of God, and he does it by way of a contrast and comparison. It's interesting to me in the narrative of our world and the narrative of the darkness that we live in, the evil that we're confronted with as believers, that I hear way more often than not the second half of Romans 1, that the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God. And that's there, right? God's righteous judgment is coming. But it seems like that's a lot of times what you hear. That's what's out there. The wrath of God. But Romans 1 doesn't just give us the wrath of God. It gives us the gospel of God with the wrath of God. And to me, it's pointless to talk about the wrath of God unless you're going to talk about the gospel of God. It's totally pointless. What, you're going to tell someone they're going to go to hell and God's going to judge them? What good is that? Amen? What good is that? They need the hope of the gospel along with the message of the wrath of God. The Bible doesn't make that separation for us to say, hey, just the wrath of God is coming, live with it. It says the wrath of God is coming, but there's an answer for that. Amen? That's what we're here for. You see, there's an answer for that. It's Jesus. And the message is the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ with the wrath of God. God's righteous judgment is coming. But really, our ministry, our call as Christians in this world has very little to do about disseminating the news about the wrath of God. It really does. There's not a lot in there that would say, you know what, go out and tell everybody about the wrath of God. It doesn't hurt anything, per se, to remind people of that in the right way. Make sure you couple it with the hope of the gospel, that people can believe, that they can know the truth. Otherwise, you're just telling them some foregone conclusion. Might say, yay, I'm going to go to hell, thank you. A warning against being judgmental, then, in this world. The issue of becoming a judge or self-appointed judge, and specifically a message or warning to the religious Jews at the time. They had a high propensity to judge other people, look down their nose and think of themselves as better and righteous and everything. One of the questions I asked the ladies yesterday, has your righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees? Because that's the requirement that Jesus put on them. And they said, well, I think the Pharisees were bad people. And I said, well, okay, let me ask you my question again. Has your righteousness, as your good works, have they exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees? Right? You see, these people were relying on their own righteousness. That's what the Jews were doing. That makes you very judgmental. You look down your nose at other people. If you let that sink into you, if you're relying on your own self-righteousness to make you right with God, you have to tell yourself lies. You have to make yourself look better than you really are. You have to think you're something. Otherwise, you'll go nuts, quite honestly. And that's what the Jews' problem was. Romans 3, another contrast and comparison then. Our sin problem, the pervasiveness of our sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then God's answer in Jesus Christ. God's answer that Jesus came for sinners, for people just like you and me. You know, as you think about that, this is why I think it's beautiful to think about how this letter came to real people in a real world, in a real culture just like ours. You know, when you read that God's judgment on sinful man is to give them over to the lust of their heart to practice sexual immorality and homosexuality, right? The narrative of our culture is, look at how these dirty Christians are talking about that. It's wrong, and these people are that way, and they're just born that way or whatever. But the truth is, what Paul is not, he's not doing that at all. He's speaking for God, for one, and he's saying, look, I love you, and I know you live in this culture where homosexuality is all over the place. That's Rome, right? Amen? And he's saying, what I want you to understand is that's not God's will. I want you to know the truth because God's wrath is coming on that, those activities and those sexual immorality and those kind of things. There's an answer for people like you. And it's that Jesus came. And he said, let me help you understand something. It's not that these few things in the front part of Romans that I talked about are the only problem. The problem aren't what you do. The problem is who you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see that? We do what we do because of who we are. And the problem is not necessarily what we do. That is a problem because we break God's law. But the problem is we break God's law because inside we're sinners. We're broken. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's telling them, look, I'm not just narrowly saying a few people are bad. I'm saying we have a mankind problem, and it's sin. And what we have, this mankind problem of sin, we need an answer that's outside of mankind, but also a representative of mankind. Whoa, that's a problem. Amen. What are we going to do about that? Well, praise the Lord, Romans tells us about that, right? And we'll see that in Romans 5, that Jesus Christ became our substitutionary sacrifice. Abraham, then, as this, I think following up from his warning to the Jews, Abraham is given as an example of how to come to God, and that is by faith. Abraham was the forefather of the Jews. He was, if anyone could have been made right by works, Abraham would have been the guy, and he was not. Abraham was justified by faith, which bleeds us into Romans 5, talking, clarifying God's justification, which was only through Jesus. And justification means to be made right. And Romans 5:1 talks about, talks about how we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. As I'm sharing with people, that's one of the things I try to help them think through. You can know for sure that you are right with God, that you have peace with God. And see, as we're studying Romans, what we learn is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not right with God. And that's just like if you had an account ledger on your life and there was an in and out and the balancing. And, you know, not too many of us do that anymore with our checkbooks, right? When's the last time you wrote a check? It's not too often, is it, right? You do a little plastic thing and they count it at the bank. But unless you're really rich, at the end of the month, you better make sure that you've justified your account. Otherwise, you're going to look at there and it's going to be like, bank charge, bank charge, bank charge, bank charge, bank charge, bank charge. Well, here's the thing with humans. Our whole ledger is full of those unjustified charges. Every idle word that you speak, every ungodly act that you do, every thought that you have of lust, every time that you don't do what you know you should do, that you don't do what's right, every single one of those goes in the ledger of charge, 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 charge. And those are sins. And the next chapter tells us that the wages, what we earn from those sins, is death. We earn separation from God in a very real place called hell by our debt. And God, you know, in a sense, is saying that he looks at our balance sheet at the end of our life or whenever we're judged and says, wow, you're out of whack. And the penalty is coming. Just like your bank charges you a penalty. Right? You call them up and you say, you know what? I'm really sorry this month. I only overdrafted 3,000 times. Could you give me a little break here? Right? What does your bank say? I know I'm only $10 million over, but I my check's $450 this week. I'll give you $50. Will that be okay? Can you hold me over for a week? No, the bank won't do it. Oh, God will, though. When a murderer goes up in front of the judge, and the judge says, you know what, don't worry about it. You go free. Is that a righteous judge? Are you going to invest in that bank that lets someone charge up $10 million worth of debt? And just says, don't worry about it. There's a penalty, isn't there? There's a penalty. We need justified. And we realize that we don't have the means in us to make that justification, right? We need someone outside of us. No human has it. We need someone outside of humanity that's also a human to represent us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is God's justification. So that God can look at our balance sheet at the end of all time, and we get to see it, and we're going to look at that. It's going to be this long list of charges, and then at the end it's going to say paid. Isn't that amazing? It's going to say paid. It's not going to say we overlooked it. It's not going to be say it's okay, don't worry about it. It's going to say paid. See, there was a penalty for that sin. There was a wage. The beautiful news is that Jesus paid it. And you know, well, salvation was free. Well, it's a gift to us, but it wasn't free. It's paid. It's what it really is. Jesus paid for it. We don't have unconditional acceptance from God. No one does. But, praise the Lord, the condition is met. Hear that. It's not unconditional. The condition is met. It's met only in Jesus. Do you see that? That's how a person is justified. That God looks at our ledger, and it's stamped, if you will, and it says the righteousness of Christ. And so that God can look on his people and say, even though you've caused all of this debt, it's covered. Jesus paid for it. That's a beautiful truth. Isn't it? Amen? That's a beautiful truth. That God has, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ and through him only. To be made right with God. What we got to be a part of, justification is to be right with God. What we got to be part of today was Emma's baptism. Neat, huh? Praise the Lord for that. Very short, very simple, as I think it should be. But baptism is a picture for us. And what Emma was doing there today means something. And what she was doing was she wants to publicly profess that she is in Jesus Christ, that she has accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She wants to publicly identify with him. She wants all of you here to know, and I believe everyone else, that she is a born-again Christian, that she has trusted Jesus as her Savior. And what Emma was doing was she was saying publicly, I have died to my old life, as she went under the water. It's like I died with Christ. I have died to my own life. Now, you notice I didn't leave her there, right? That would have been bad today. She was saying, now I'm raised to new life with Christ as she came up out of that water. And now her commitment is, as she shared, to live for Christ, to live for Jesus Christ. What a joy. And this teaches us how it's God's grace, then, that saves us and grows us, right? As we identify with him, as we follow him, as we seek to submit to him and to please him. It's a wonderful thing. Romans 6 was all about that. The new life we have in Christ, the issue of law and grace is very significantly introduced there. And the choice of two masters, who are you going to serve today? Are you going to serve sin and the devil? Or are you going to serve yourself? Or are you going to serve the risen Christ? Romans 7, the story of two laws, the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law, or the law of righteousness, of following Jesus. We also saw in Romans 7 the problem that we have as believers of indwelling sin. In other words, God doesn't make us completely holy here yet. We have to carry around what the Bible calls the old man or the flesh, the sin nature as we live here. And that's part of the things I think it's most difficult for unbelievers to understand, how Christians can espouse all of these things and still be sinners, right? You know, and hopefully the ones that know us know why. You know, we've explained it to them. But those from the outside who just want to be a talking head or yelling about how hypocritical Christians are or whatever, it's hard for them to understand. It is. But here's the problem. We have our old man with us, and the old man wants to rule. The old man wants to have the way of the old man. The sin nature wants to be the one in charge. And we as Christians are submitting to Christ, and hopefully we see growth, hopefully we see putting to death of the old man, but the issue is we're not going to be perfect. We're not. We can't be. And, you know, hey, Christians wrestle with that too, right? You're not going to be perfect. And in one sense, I would tell you today, you have to accept that. You have to accept that. Doesn't mean you have to rest in that and just let the old man go crazy, right, or rule you. But you have to accept it and say, you know what, I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to sin. Guess what? Right? Remember, there's an answer for that. Right? Jesus, you see? Jesus died for people like that. He died for sinners. Romans 8, God's amazing provision in Christ, what he provided. And we read this each week. I'll read it again. Hopefully not for the last time, unless God takes me home sometime this afternoon, which I wouldn't mind. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Guess what I shared with the ladies yesterday? One of these passages that I've read every week for the last 20 weeks. So this one right here. And I would challenge you with what I challenge them with. If you think that you're made right with God by your works, by doing good things, by doing good deeds, and somehow it's going to balance itself out, what are you adding to the righteousness of Christ? And they looked at me kind of quizzically, so I explained it to them this way. I said, the Bible tells us in this verse that in Christ, our righteousness is here. It's Jesus. It's filled up. Now, are you telling me that I need to go and put my righteousness on top of the righteousness of Jesus? Is that what you're telling me today? That somehow I'm going to be better than Jesus and put more of my righteousness on top of Jesus to somehow be right with God? Right? I hope they heard that. It seemed like a foreign subject thing to them. But think about that. We read today, Bob read for us, no flesh will be made right with God by works of the law. No flesh can be justified. Is that clear? To me, that's clear. All right? And so in Christ, God has done what the law, what trying to do good things, could not do. Why? Because the law was broken? No. The law was fine. The law couldn't do it because it was weakened by the flesh. Sinners can't keep the law. Sinners, people that have a sin nature, can't be perfectly holy. We're going to sin. And we do. And so the law could never solve our problem. We needed grace, and we still do, right? Christians still do need grace as much as anyone else, possibly more, because we're under attack. We're reminded again of a curse of sin, that Jesus came to rescue us in our hopelessness. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By what? By sending his own son. Wow, what a God. That's what I love about Romans. Don't you love that? How many times have you been reading Romans as we studied this, and you just had to exclaim, what a God. What a God. There was no law that could do what Jesus did. There was no rule that could replace the death of the only Son of God on the cross. And the result is full acceptance. I would encourage you to memorize these four verses, but if nothing else, memorize the first one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. How much condemnation? None. And that's not the world we live in, all right? This world is plenty of that judgmental condemnation. Jesus rescued us. Then we saw in this chapter also, God proved how committed he was. He gave his son, he gave us the Holy Spirit, he made us children, he gave us his promise, and God cannot lie, he gives hope. His commitment level makes logical sense. If God, if the Father would send his only son to die for us, is he going to abandon us and reject us then after the fact? No, that doesn't make any sense, does it, right? He's going to keep us because he is the one that saved us and is saving us. Romans 9 through 11 are much about Israel, and there's much in there, certainly, but they're really the central theme is God's working with and through Israel, God's sovereignty, that he is the great king. His sovereignty is all about mercy, and Israel is the grand example of how to come to God, or I think it's more clear to say how not to try to come to God. Israel, they tried to make it up on their own, and God's sovereignty in there. The need for preachers in Romans 10. How to be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a simple passage. What it really means is admitting that you believe what the rest of Romans said, that you're a sinner, that you are lumped in with humanity and you believe it. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I've fallen. I've done things that I know I shouldn't do. I haven't done things that I know I should do. And believing that and confessing that and saying, you know what, I can't do this by myself. I can never be right with you, God. And so I am trusting what you say and who Jesus is, and I'm accepting his free gift of salvation. And you confess that with your mouth. You tell people about it. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord. You confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. And then the need for preachers. We tend to make this a thing like I'm doing now, but it really just means to proclaim, to speak, to talk, to proclaim. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to believe in someone they've never heard? How are they going to hear without someone preaching? One of the things I asked Jacob yesterday as we kind of followed up throughout the day about our interaction with the ladies was, when was the last time a born-again Christian knocked at our door? I don't think one has since we've lived in Hiawatha. I bet I've talked to a dozen Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that have knocked at my door. Pollsters. I've witnessed to several pollsters on our block. What's more important, our next president or a person's eternal soul? Interesting point, I think. All right? Not necessarily that you have to knock on doors, but something to think about. God is not done with Israel. Very important. He's gonna restore Israel. He's gonna fully restore them. And he's gonna be working with them during the tribulation period in the millennial kingdom. Romans 12, the normal Christian life, therefore, in light of all we've been learning, in light of Israel, in light of what God has said about the gospel and the wrath of God coming, and therefore, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So it means something. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you committed to follow Him, you identified with Him through public testimony, through baptism, that you live out that life. You sacrifice, you give, you put others first, and you think more highly of others than yourself. Take life seriously. 36 action commands in three major areas. Your mind, do not think like the world thinks. Service in the church, serving one another. And the remainder of the chapter, for over half of the chapter, is the commands to love each other. And especially and specifically in the church, love one another. The normal Christian life, you could characterize it by saying love one another. That's what Jesus meant when he left. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And in a sense, he was saying to us, this is the normal Christian life. Do this. This is how Christians are supposed to live. Romans 13, submission to human authority. Submission to human authority. It's a very prevalent topic in the Bible, and it's because we live in a real world with some pretty bad stuff going on. Some pretty bad stuff. And submission to human authority means you're going to have to submit to people who are sinners, who are fallen, and even to people who are not believers. But God commands us to submit to them. He commands us to pay our taxes and be respectful to those in government. Romans 14, on issues of conscience, a continuation of the thoughts there. And there had a difference of opinion in Romans 14, 1. This should be up there. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The issue, we talked about this just recently, food, religious holidays, what to observe, what not to observe. Has God made all foods clean? And to me, I can clarify this with you through an example. You have to be willing to agree to disagree, I think, as a believer, and understand that you don't know everything, and it's okay. It's okay. And that some people may have some thought right and you don't. And if you have to ram your point down and make sure that someone believes your point at all times, you're going to struggle in life. And I would say you're going to have very little gospel ministry. You may be right. I remember one time we were counseling and one of my friends said, the hardest people to reach are the people who are know-it-alls. He said, and the problem is 90% of the time they are right, but where's the grace? Is it that important to make sure that your rightness is known and how absolutely right you are to be right and how wrong everyone else is? Where's the grace? Where's the grace? Not to quarrel over opinions. Is it really that important? And I told Jacob yesterday, as we ministered to these ladies, I could have challenged and won the argument 20 times with some false thing that they were teaching. And I could have rammed it down their throat, and I would have been right to do so because they were saying things that were wrong. But I didn't want to do that. What I wanted to do was I wanted them to hear the gospel and understand the one thing that was most important that they were wrong about, that good works get you to heaven, that good works make you right with God. I wanted them to hear from the Bible what God says. Now, am I just going to say, you know what, we all have a difference of opinions, no big deal, it's my opinion, whether you're right through the blood of Christ and they're right? No. You see, this is a hill to die on, right? Good works don't make you right with God. And I love those ladies enough to challenge them. I don't want them to go to hell and having come to my house and me saying, oh, it's fine if you believe that, go ahead. Right? I want them to at least have heard from my lips, you know what, you're wrong there. You're wrong. And so this is not talking about things where God has spoken. This is talking about opinions. Should we do this? Should we have this? Should we do this this way? Should we not do this? Should we have a drum set? Should we not? Should we sing with instruments at all? Should we use this Bible version or whatever, right? Opinions. Should you dress this way? Should you not dress this way? Should we meet on Sunday? Should we have a Sunday night service? All these are opinions. These are things that God has not spoken on. They should not divide the church. Shouldn't cause quarrels with us. differences of opinion, food, religious holidays, and the commands are love and acceptance in there. Romans 15 then was a message to the strong, the people who Paul said had understood their freedom in Christ and understood the gospel. He said his message to them was to bear with, our obligation is to bear with the failings of the weak. When we have people who have these sort of weak positions where, I can't believe you don't wear a tie. What's wrong with you? Don't you know that not wearing a tie is a sin? Right? Now, you could say, what's wrong with you? And you go to their house and you have them unbuttoned down to here even, right? You get that creepy 70s thing going. You could do that. Or you could say, you know what? In preference to you, because I love you, I'll throw a tie on. It won't kill me. Right? Isn't that true? Put up with the failings of the weak. Put up with the failings of the weak. Don't please ourselves. Please our neighbor for his good to build them up. How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I? And not saying you just overlook it. You can talk about it. Right? I would do that. I would sit down with my big old tie on and I would say, help me understand something. How does this make me more holy? Let's talk about it. Right? You see, nothing wrong with that. The command, though, is to build each other up. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And as we go through Romans, and as we kind of even close now and you think about it, what a world would that be to live in? Think about that with me. My world is a bit dark right now. It is. It just is. It is what it is. And the news, we don't have cable, so I don't get to see Fox News. Praise the Lord. It's a negative message all day long, right? I don't get to hear all the other cable news things that lie to you all the time either. So I don't hear as much as everyone else, but I hear enough. All right. This person killed that person. Millions and millions of babies killed every year. Their body parts harvested and sold for a profit so some lady can have a nice car. There's a word for that. It's evil. Wars, people just randomly killing each other for money, for power, for position. All the stuff that goes on in our world. People, I have a friend that's working in human trafficking right now, and he goes and tries to educate people. He's very high in the Iowa State Patrol, and it's big in Iowa. People just ripping young people out of their home, of their life, and taking them and selling them to be used like a piece of meat. That's evil. We live in a dark world. Hear this today, too, by the way, people. When you view porn, you just paid to have someone kidnapped and their life ruined. Good job. It's evil. We live in this wicked world that is disgusting. And it's overwhelming. Think about this world that he is telling us here, where love rules, where we care more about each other than we do our own opinion, where I look out for your interest and I build you up, where I'm resting in the freedom that I have to be right with God, where the joy of the Lord drives me, where we work together to glorify him and to share his truth with people. In one sense, what he's describing to us here is heaven. It's heaven. This is a glimpse of what it's going to be like to live together. Love is going to reign. There will no longer be any sin. Christ will be our ruler. We won't have to worry about submitting to imperfect human authority anymore. It's going to be Jesus. So as we live here, the challenge for us today is to hear what God has to say, to let him work individually in our lives. 16 different chapters. Every one of us is going to be hit in a different area today, aren't we? Every one of us. We're going to be faced with what God wants us to do today. So I just ask you that as we close this series. What would God have you change today? How would God have you respond to the book of Romans as we went through and as we've read it? God has given you an opportunity over the last 20 weeks, as long as you've been here, to hear systematically his redemptive plan for man. And then to respond. How would God have you do that today? What do you think? Think about it. Pray about it. Chew on it. You've got this great opportunity over this length of time. Don't leave it on the table. Don't leave it on the table. What would God have you do? You know what? Maybe God would have you be more of a fired up preacher. Huh? And talk to people. I read something today of a guy, and he's human, All right, so he's wacky too, just like all of us are. But his name is Ray Comfort, and he posted a thing on Facebook, I think, this week, and it said, "Every time I talk to someone, it's a war. I have to force myself to do it." Ray Comfort. He is like the most evangelistic person I have ever heard of, besides maybe Mark Cahill. They're kind of similar. And he said that. I would have that testimony. I would much rather sit down and drink a tea and stare off at the distance and watch the river flow or something than go out and engage people with the gospel. That's not what we're here for. Maybe God would have you challenged that way, that you'd be more of a preacher, that your lifestyle would begin to change where you approach and interact with people and share the gospel with them. I don't know, maybe it's somewhere else, but let's pray about that together. And just if you'd like to share with that with me, I'll be out in the foyer. You can email me or whatever, and I'll pray for you specifically that God would help you with that area of growth. Lord, thank you once again for this book of Romans. It certainly has encouraged and challenged me as we went. Lord, you know, I gladly and loudly confess my weakness as the sharer of the gospel. And I desperately need your help, Lord, and grace as I interact with people that I don't want to have the time for, but you've placed me here for this very reason. I'm thankful for that. Help us all as we live together, Lord, as we seek to love each other and live in harmony and unity, as we help each other, as we uplift each other, as we minister in each other's lives. And it's just been beautiful this year for me to see the love that the body of Christ has shown one another here. I pray that that would continue and grow, and that our local representation of Jesus here would be a shining example of what it means to be Christ, that we would be fit ambassadors, and that as people know us, they would understand. We would all say, we're not holy, we're not perfect, but we do have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We do have full acceptance. We do have zero condemnation, and we want you to know about it as well. So help us in all these things, Lord. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your full provision, and just ask you to work and change us more and make us and glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name, amen.